Genesis 4 and verse number 1. Now last week we saw very clearly that a promise was made by God that there would be a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I'm not going to repeat ground we've covered. But God promised that that would mark mankind. The seed of the woman striving with the seed of the serpent. And we saw that it wasn't literal seed, because seed isn't in the woman. The egg is within the woman physically, and seed comes from the man. So it's a spiritual thing. And of course the Holy Spirit eventually came upon Mary, and from her womb was brought the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. So there's a promise of coming conflict between the spiritual seed of the serpent, all those who follow his morals and his ways and his ideas, and the seed of the woman. And this conflict is not very long in coming about, friends. Because you immediately come into chapter 4, after verse 24 of chapter 3, they are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and we come into chapter 4, and immediately we see this conflict arise between Adam and Eve's two sons. They prove the conflict. Now, it is reasonable to infer that after the expulsion from Eden, God had made a gracious provision to commune with men on the basis of sacrifice and at a distance. Now, nothing in this process of approaching the presence of God after the fall appeals to human wisdom. It doesn't appeal to people aesthetically. There's no beauty about a sacrifice lying on the top of an altar and blood. It doesn't appeal to the intellect. It doesn't appeal to the aesthetic. It doesn't appeal to the mental and physical appetites of men. And it's very clear that right at the beginning, human pride bows to the will of God. Now, of course, in our present modern 20th century, man's attitude to approaching the eternal God and knowing God determines his destiny for eternity. And how you understand the approach to God today will determine where you will be forever. And a more important subject in all the universe I couldn't speak of than the one I'm preaching on tonight. Approaching God. It is this subject that divides humanity. Those who approach him correctly and those who approach him against his will and against what he has planned, wrongly. So your attitude of heart toward the matter of approaching and knowing God actually determines your destiny. So it's a very important subject, and it divides humanity. Here we have the first description of marital intercourse. And remember, keep the Bible on your lap and follow me. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. What a beautiful expression of marital intercourse between husband and wife. Adam knew his wife. This is full harmony and understanding This is one flesh. That is why sexual union is sacred in the eyes of God. Not to be flaunted, not to be treated as something smutty and dirty and silly, but as something sacred, brought about by God. And I'm not afraid to talk about it in public, I can tell you, because the Word of God is very clear in what it says about it and makes it sacred, and therefore it is a delight to be able to preach to you this evening from the Word of God and show you this wonderful treasure that God has given to human beings. It's a gift from God to be protected by marriage. And you may have broken that bond this evening, young man or woman. And you may be sitting here feeling very guilty and say, will I be banished from the presence of God forever? Let me tell you this evening, there's forgiveness for you. I think that book, Joni, written about the quadriphilic girl, about the film which is being made, is about the most honest book I ever read in my life. Because Joni doesn't come on with all this pious talk that she was always perfect. She in that book describes how that she broke God's law and didn't always do what the Lord wanted her to do. But read her story, and you will see that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Now being made into a wonderful film, I'm told. Be worth seeing. And as I read it recently, my heart was touched by the honesty of the girl. And if we were all honest, this is a tremendous area in which we have to bow before God's Word and say, what a standard God sets for us. And if you have broken it, then I can tell you there's forgiveness and cleansing for you tonight. And you can know the joy of Christian marriage. And you can know the sacredness of this full harmony and this complete understanding between man and wife. It's a wonderful thing, not to be treated lightly or played about with. They become, in verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, one flesh. Adam knew Eve, his wife. How can a man give that wonderful knowledge to another other than his wife? It's a terrible thing. How do they do it? Word of God is totally against adultery in any form. You're to be faithful, husbands, to your wives, and wives to your husbands. And here we have, from this conception, a son, Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here's Eve, and mind you, although she had sinned, she keeps God ever before her now. I don't believe she's an unbeliever now. She has sinned, but she's giving the Lord the glory. She is proving, the first woman to prove, the promise of God. The promise of God. Remember how that God said that because of the fall, a woman in childbirth would have tremendous pain. And the only reason why the female of the human race is the one who suffers even more than all in the animal race is because of the fall, and because God has brought it about. It was the curse that brought it in. And mind you, a friend of mine went into labor last night, and she's still in it, and I'm thinking about her all the time. Not the Labor Party, don't misunderstand me. It's election time. And I'm praying for her almost as I'm preaching, because she's been there for 12 hours, and mind you, I'm nearly biting my nails off for my friend. It's such a tremendous time for a woman. So frightening it would seem. Yet, what a wonderful truth. God has promised that although she'll suffer in childbirth, that she'll be saved in childbirth, and that the joy will come with the child, as Jesus showed us in John's Gospel last week we read, how that she gets that child from the Lord, and there's great joy at the end of the suffering. And here's Eve, the first one to go into this tremendous experience, to bear Cain. But at the end of it, after she comes through, the pain completely forgotten, and that's the wonder of it, The pain is forgotten. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Give the Lord the glory. Mind you, when you see a little baby in your home, only God could bring them about. What a miracle. Never ceases to lose its wonder. So here we are with the first two boys born. She bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So here we see very clearly that God is only approached upon the ground of shed blood. I had a religious instruction teacher at school who used to give us the idea that these sacrifices, even when Abram went to offer his son Isaac upon the altar, he taught us that he was only acting the heathens around him who offered their sons and daughters to the gods. And there are many people in Ulster still say that the preaching of the blood sacrifice in approaching God, they call it, in the words of a certain man recently, a certain religious cleric, the slaughterhouse theory. But I want to say very clearly this evening, my friend, that this is no evangelical trumped-up doctrine. It is based on this great chapter in Genesis 4, that blood has to be shed ere you come into the presence of God. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He brings the first fruits of the ground to the Lord. But the Lord won't accept it. But Abel, he brings of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And you see, some even interpret the Lord's answer to Cain. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Some translate that, although I can't be dogmatic about it. What are you doing, Cain? If I don't accept your offering, and I demand a blood sacrifice, there is an animal lying, the sin offering, lying at your very door. And you can use it. You don't have to go far to be accepted by me. And you will notice that God gave him a chance to reapproach him the right way. Others translate it, because you have disobeyed me, Cain. Verse 7, because you've disobeyed me, sin is crouching at your door. You are about to be overcome by the power of Satan. And you must think that through for yourself. I offer you either of those, suggest either of those interpretations. But one thing is for sure, God gave him another opportunity to approach him correctly on the ground of the shedding of precious blood. So here we have this tremendous truth of the first mention of blood. Of course, well, that comes when Cain slays his brother, but the first mention of the sacrifice, the slaying of the offering in approaching God. And there is no doubt that this is the teaching typified when we call Christ the Lamb of God. I noticed Catherine Whitehorn writing the other weekend, saying in her famous column, making mockery of this particular truth, the Lamb of God. How silly to refer Christ to a little lamb. Yet the innocence of the lamb and the beauty and innocence of the little lamb being brought to the slaughter. And I have a friend, he's a farmer, and he tells me that when little lambs are taken to the slaughterhouse, they are so innocent. They turn their little heads to the man with the knife and just bare their little necks to him in absolute innocence. What a picture, the Lamb of God. marked out by John at the side of the Jordan, hanging upon the cross, the center one at Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. And young people and men and women, unequivocally, tonight I preach it, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It was precious blood. And this only typified the seed of the woman which was to come to destroy and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Here it is in a beautiful picture as Abel, by faith, brings his sacrifice. Notice in Hebrews 11, in that wonderful line of faith that Abel's mentioned first, if I remember correctly, because he came by faith. By faith, he offered the sacrifice, more acceptable sacrifice than Cain ever offered in the presence of God. And he did it by faith. So you this evening, whoever you are, wherever you come from, if you will accept the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ as enough to atone for your sin, God will accept you and save you and fill you with His Holy Spirit and make you His child if you receive His salvation on the basis of the death and shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's the only way into the presence of God, through the shedding of the blood of Christ and acceptance of it. I remember so very well, I see Mr. McCluckie's son here this evening. I remember going with his father around Edinburgh Castle. And Robert and I, as we went around Edinburgh Castle, he was a great Scot and I was an ignorant Ulsterman. And he was showing me the glories of Scotland. "Ah, you don't have anything like this back at home," he said. "You're only 50 years old in Ulster." Well, maybe we are. But as we were going around, you know, Robert was really showing me all the beauties of that lovely castle. And we came into the strong room where that beautiful crown sits upon that purple cushion. And how well I remember standing there looking on the crown of Scotland. And you know, they were explaining to me that it was a wonderful historic crown. There was a man standing there, very tall Scot. They always stick out their chest for some reason or other. And there he was standing with his buttons right down. And I looked up at this big fella and I said, "Excuse me, sir, how much is the crown worth?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "How much is it worth? Is it worth $1 million or $2 million or $3 million?" He says, "What do you mean?" And he got even madder, and wrath came over his Scottish countenance, and his countenance fell. And I said, "What have I said wrong?" He says, "Listen here, son." They always call me son, even yet. 3,000 men died to put that crown on the head of Robert the Bruce. And if you're willing to put a price upon human blood, you're welcome to try. That crown is priceless." "Thanks very much." What did he mean? He meant that because men had died and shed their blood to get the crown, that because blood was shed for it, it then became priceless. How much price would you put upon your blood? I know when my little daughter, 4 days after she was born, needed a blood transfusion, £1 million wouldn't have paid that service that gave that pint of blood and more to my child. And immediately she was saved from death. Blood, I couldn't repay the Northern Ireland Blood Transfusion Service for giving me that blood. Somebody somewhere in Ulster did it, gave it, and I'm eternally grateful to them. There's no price you could put upon blood. Well, if you can't put a price upon human blood, what price will you put upon the blood of the Son of God? Is it any wonder Christians call it precious? Precious blood of Jesus. Shed on Calvary. Shed for rebels, and shed for sinners, and shed for me. And whoever you are, or wherever you come from, or whatever your condition, if you're not a Christian tonight, that blood was shed for every sin you've committed. And every sin that you will commit. Because all your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross. And I can tell you here this evening, if you will say, "Oh God, I repent of my sin and I accept the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ as enough to atone for my sin," God will accept you on that basis. He'll allow you to become His child and into His presence. There's no other way. Why do men tell people that they can get in by baptism? Why do people tell congregations that you can get into God's presence and become a Christian by joining a denomination? Why are people told the lie that if you do the best you can and don't do anything to your neighbor, any harm to your neighbor, that you will God will weigh up your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're all right? It's absolute nonsense. There's nothing about it in Scripture. There's only one way. When there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and there's a door that is open that you may go in, but it's at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. This is very important, and I'm emphasizing it tonight. It's precious blood shed by Christ for us. And how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, says the writer to the Hebrews. Sore punishment for those who tramp on the blood of Christ. So Cain wouldn't have it, of course. He rebelled. He was mad. His own work, his own idea about approaching God was smashed by God's authority. God wouldn't have it. So Cain got angry. And how many people still get angry at this doctrine? There's another way. It's too easy to come through the death of Christ. It's too simple. It wasn't simple for God. They say it's too cheap. Wasn't cheap for Christ. Cost him everything. How dare you say there's another way? What do you think Jesus was hanging on that cross for? Just to teach us what it means to sacrifice? More than that. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down. And you will be banished from God's presence forever, friend, if you say there's any other way. There's only one way. Through his death. For us, in this particular economy, it was through sacrifice. Cain wouldn't have it. And Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Boy, sin made a quick rampage through the hearts of men, didn't it? The first murder. This is the first mention of blood in the Bible. And isn't it very interesting? The blood was crying from the ground when God said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." This is the prototype, reverently speaking, of all suffering inflicted on the righteous through the ages by the children of the wicked one. And the climax of this was at Calvary. Jesus said, coming to Calvary, to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now what did they say? "His blood be on us and on our children." The very same conflict went right through to Calvary, as promised in these early chapters. And now God tells this man that he's cursed from the earth. And he says he's going to have difficulty tilling the ground. The ground's going to be particularly hard to get his living from. He'll be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. They'll kill me. God says, no, that won't happen. For the Lord gave him a sign. And I believe sign is perhaps more accurate here than mark, rather than a physical mark on him. There was some sign from God that was given constantly about him, lest any man finding him should kill him. He wasn't allowed by God's power to be killed at any time. And he went through bearing his punishment as God marked him out. So we see this dreadful crime committed. And then we move into a very interesting passage of Scripture from verse 16 down to verse 26. From verse 16 to verse 26, friends, we have the brief biblical record that is still the only reliable account that we have of that first age. That first age of man. This is the antediluvian world before the flood. And it shows that it is substantially different from the one in which we live. But you've got to remember from our teaching at the first of this series that much of the earth's waters were stored above the firmament. Right? No rain as yet. So much of the earth's waters are stored above the firmament in the form of a vast blanket of invisible water vapor. We've been through all that. The waters above the firmament, above space. Now, it's quite clear that this would produce a uniformly mild, warm climate everywhere, all year long, with no wind and no rainstorms. This congenial climate and the radiation filtering effect of the canopy of water vapor enabled people by the power of God of that age to live to much greater ages than is possible now. And in recent years, it has been demonstrated in biomedical research that both the existence of such high pressures and the absence of the mutation producing radiation in the environment contributes significantly to longevity. Can I say that again? In recent years, it has been demonstrated in biomedical research that both the existence of such high pressures and the absence of mutation producing radiation changes in the genes in the environment contribute significantly to longevity or long age. And remember that the pristine purity of the human genetic system and its bloodstream and the disease-producing organisms which only gradually develop through the outworking of the curse serve to maintain life through these great age spans. It's quite clear that the curse worked its way in slowly. And that many of the diseases we know now were not known then, as the curse worked its way out through the generations under the guidance of God, or the permissive will of God, rather. So it's quite clear from this particular chapter and other chapters, or rather other chapters that follow, that parents live through five generations. 400 years. Right? How would you like to live for 400 years, girls? Fellas, men and women? Now let me be very careful about this, because I enter speculation here. Each family must have at least 6 children, and these children have children of their own by the time of mutant genes in the genetic system of any of these children. That is a sudden and relatively permanent genetic change due to the influence of radiation or chemicals. And I'm not trying to be clever. It's quite clear that no genetic harm could have resulted at this stage from the marriages. And God obviously allowed it. Because there's no other way. Where else would he get her? His wife. But many, many generations later, during the time of Moses, such mutations had accumulated to the point where such unions were genetically dangerous. So that in the Levitical law, incest is thenceforth prohibited by Moses. And right up until this day. Because genetically, to marry your sister would have great abnormalities in the children you would produce. So I see it quite clearly, as I have stated, that at this stage it is not genetically dangerous and is allowed by God, and the ancient quibble about Cain's wife is thus seen to be trivial. You all know, I think it was Sammy Workman was asked by a man one evening when he was preaching the gospel. The man stood up and said, "Ah, but where did Cain get his wife?" And Sammy said, "Are you married, sir?" "Yes." "Well, what are you interested in another man's wife for?" And you will notice in this particular passage, sorry, forgive me, Lord, verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now it is very interesting to notice that one of the identifying marks by which evolutionary anthropologists use to denote the emergence of a Stone Age culture, one of those particular marks of the Stone Age moving into a civilized society, is the development of urbanization. Now, according to the Bible, the first such city in the history of the earth is the city built by Cain in the very first generation after Adam. So Cain knew his wife and conceived and bare Enoch, verse 17, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So that as far as the Bible is concerned, there's no long million year development here. And remember, as we said last week, that we believe that what the evolutionists call prehistoric man, that is man living in caves and out in the jungle, they were still living, these men living out in the caves, etc., the hunters, they were living at the very same time as the urban dwellers. And we still have it. We still have them in Africa, and we still have them in South America and many other places. And thousands of years ago, as the Aztecs built their tremendous pyramids in South America, they were developed to the stage, as far as their brains were concerned, to be able to build pyramids and wonderful structures, while some of their brothers and sisters of that particular generation were living still in the jungle life. So that you always have this pattern where man is, the hunter and the urban dweller. And there's no need to introduce a long million-year development. Unto Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. Now from Exodus 9 and 3 we learn that horses and domesticated animals are included in that word cattle. Now I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but it could be that this is the introduction of men beginning to eat meat and selling cattle for commercial purposes. Rather than obeying the law of God, talking about the herb bearing seed and men being vegetarians, as in the Garden of Eden God had provided for them. I don't know about that, but I know one thing for sure, that Adah, he begins, or Ber Jabal, he's the father of such as dwell in tents. So he becomes nomadic and invents the tent. And boy, if there's anything I hate living in, it's a tent. So I'm not so fond of our friend Jabal. He was the boy who really invented caravans, if the truth were known. I told you what I think about those, don't I? Do you know what I mean? I'm only saying that in fun, but the fact is that he did invent tents and became nomadic. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. So we're very glad about him, and a very useful man he was. Notice that one becomes nomadic and the other concentrates on harps and organs. The various gifts of men coming through. And remember that not only are those who follow the Lord gifted, those who don't follow the Lord have their gifts. The world have their gifts in music and all the rest of it. And as we'll see in a moment, some give their talents to the glory of God and some give it to the glory of smut and themselves. And Zilah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. He was the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. He had a forgery. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama. So here are listed the main descendants of Cain. And notice, friends, that two of their names begin in E-L, which is the name of God. So this fact perhaps indicates that even those in the line of Cain continued to believe in God, though they were disobedient to him. They weren't atheists. Now Lamech, he was apparently a man who led the Cainites into open rebellion against God, because he began by defying God's ordained principle of monogamy. He took two wives instead of one. He took Adah and Zillah. Now this Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam, the same as the godly Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam through Seth. So that you have a godly line, and we'll see that in a moment, coming after Abel. You know, down in verse 25, notice chapter 4, 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, says he, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, and to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's a godly generation coming after the man of faith. But notice, the seventh in that line is Enoch, who walked with God. But the seventh in the line of those who disobey God is Lamech. Now that's a great principle. Always remember that principle. For every victory Satan has, God has a victory in the kingdom of light. How well I remember telling you the story of the great Dr. Barnhouse. One evening, having a mission, this fellow said, I'm going off. We're having a little baby. I'm rushing off to the hospital. And he rushed away from the church building, and a few hours later came back. And of course, Barnhouse said to him, well, how's the baby? Was it a boy or a girl? And he saw its face fallen, and he knew he shouldn't have been just too cheerful right away, because the child had been born deformed. And you know, Barnhouse says he looked at this fellow heartbroken, and he said, "Brother, I cannot explain exactly why that child was deformed. But you're a Christian. And somewhere in the world tonight, into an ungodly home, has been born a deformed child. And they're cursing the face of God." They're saying, "Oh, that's God for you. Look what he does. There's no kindness in his heart. How could he allow such a thing to happen?" But you're in the kingdom of light, brother. And you can bow your head under this great grief and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I knew of a girl here last year in Ulster who lost a little baby in a heart operation. And there were about 7 children in for the heart operation. And the doctor said about 35%, I think, or so would come through. And her child didn't. You know what she said? She says, "I believe the Lord took our child because he knew that we could bear it because we had him." And I'm telling you, that girl was speaking from a deep experience. She knew God and his will was best. Now let me not be trite or move out of experience or talk heartlessly about something that doesn't affect lives. Just let me say here this evening, have you a tragedy in your home? Sorrow, sickness, cancer, death, trouble, financial collapse, worry, trial, and you're a godly Christian? As the folk in your street, home, avenue, college, university, hospital, wherever you may work or be, they look on, they say, "Would you look at that fellow? He hasn't gone down under that. He goes on believing. I saw him go out last week to remember the Lord at the breaking of bread." And the unconverted look on and they say, "My, faith really works. And that sickness can be to the glory of God. And that trial, you can bless the name of the Lord no matter what the trial." That's sometimes easier said than done. I don't know what's ahead of me in this work. Could be more trial than blessing for all I know in the will of God. Thing is to be found faithful, to bless the Lord in all circumstances, and know that his grace is sufficient. Will take us through. As in humility, I trust, we trust him. But remember that Satan has somebody and they're cursing God somewhere else. But God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Look at him." Satan says, "He'd take away his money and his health, he'll curse you. Took away his money and his health and his sons and his daughters and his land and his families and everything. And he blessed the Lord still. Even his wife told him to curse God, but he didn't." So Christian, you are a living testimony to the kingdom of light on how you act and react in difficult circumstances is very important. And I trust I have not sounded trite in dealing with that particular truth. So here we have in the 7th generation Enoch through Seth, blessing God. The 7th generation through Cain, who disobeyed God. We have trouble in the form of this man, Lamech. Now I want to look at him a minute. Just quickly, let's go through it again. Here we have him, the 7th generation from Adam, the same as the godly Enoch in the Sethetic line. And it's quite clear that these two women he married were attractive. Adam means ornament, and Zillah means shade. She's the Avon lady. Ada is ornament, and Zillah means shade. And you say, "What do I think of makeup?" Well, I'll tell you. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to pass a chemist shop and call your face your own. And you've heard that one before. Here is Zillah, and she is shade. Ada, ornament. And it's quite probable that it was physical lust was a prime factor in Lamech's action in taking two wives. And from the way he behaves, I would believe it. Jabal, he's the wanderer, he invents the tent. Jubal, he's the man of sound and ear for music. Tubal-Cain, he invents metalwork, the bronze and the iron. And notice, here we have in these various sections of society, music, the tent dweller, the men who work with brass and iron, civilization's attempt to thwart the effect of God's curse by the Canaanic economy. God had cursed the earth. Notice how they try and master the earth. Urban life, number one, is preferred instead of tilling the ground. That's what man was made to do in the first place. To till the ground. Urban life is preferred. Notice that they thwart civilization, attempt to thwart the effects of God's curse by nomadic life, preferred instead of the settled dwelling place required for agriculture. Notice that cattle raising is inaugurated, probably because men had become meat eaters instead of being content with the food grown from the earth. Notice how metal working and tools are developed to ease the toil of the curse. Notice how musical instruments were devised to mitigate the sorrow. And that's the wonderful thing about music even to this day. It soothes us in our sorrow. It lifts us. It transports us, even if for a little while. And that is why Saul called for David to play the harp to him, to get rid of his depression and that evil spirit. Notice that polygamy is introduced instead of adhering to the monogamous form of marriage. Notice that metallic weapons are invented, giving those who invented them advantage over other men. And notice poetic boasting, asserting man's self-sufficiency and independence of God, right down to today. Listen to the songs of today. And what are they all about? Any of the basic solid rock groups you listen to, it's man's self-sufficiency, and I can beat it and I can overcome it. Independence of God. And especially amongst teenagers, listen to their music. Rebellion, aggression, all the time. Lamech tragically reflects the developing spirit of his age. His character is revealed by this preserved fragment in verse 23 of a song he had composed. The first recorded poem in history. And notice how men even take the pen and they take it to exalt themselves. He now has the advantage of possessing metal weapons forged by his son. And he in fact was guilty in his poem of a blasphemous outburst against God. He was saying, in effect, notice it, verse 23 said to his two wives, and I think he was a bit of a card because he only said it to the wives and nobody else. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Boy, he was certainly male chauvinistic, wasn't he? Hear my voice, ye wives. Hearken unto my speech. You can see him in the kitchen, can't you? For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. I have killed someone, he says. I have done this probably with a weapon. But notice as he boasts of his success. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What's he saying? I'll paraphrase it for you. If God promises a sevenfold vengeance on anyone killing Cain, I myself guarantee a 77-fold retribution on anyone who hurts me. Or paraphrase it another way. I have killed a youth who attacked and wounded me, and if anyone who kills Cain will be punished 7 times, anyone taking revenge against me for killing that youth should be punished 77 times. That's the first poem. Glory to man in the highest. See what he has done. Contrast, dear friends, this evening, the attitude of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, when somebody does something against you. Forgive his brother not just 7 times, or not even 77 times, but 70 times 7, 490 times you were to forgive him. Now notice that from the fall to the flood, there is no organized system of government for controlling human conduct. Some have obeyed God, and some have disobeyed God in the way of Cain. There is nothing to restrain man except the fact they now have weapons and their superior strength and skill over others. Man cannot simply be left to their own devices. You leave men to their own devices without law and order, you know what will happen. Laws and governments are necessary. After the flood, it was God who formally instituted the system of capital punishment among men. Genesis 9 and 6. After the flood, God said that if blood was to be taken by men, then men were to take blood. And we'll deal with that perhaps at another time. But notice in this passage, as we come towards the end of the passage, verse 25, after this boaster, this poet, this song-singing man to his two wives, and his dreadful blasphemy, saying, I know what God said about Cain, but I know what I'll do. And you would think that was a typical song of today, making a mockery out of God's law and God's word. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the Lord. Here comes a baby, and his name is Seth, and he means appointed. Appointed. And Eve had faith that through this son, God's promises would eventually be fulfilled. And here we have, I believe, in verse 26, the beginning of the practice of prayer. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, sharing God's immediate presence through prayer. Although the immediate presence that they had known in the early chapters was no longer accessible. Now notice in later times, and probably even at this time, it was accompanied by the building of an altar. Genesis 12 a minute please, in verse number 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. But he built an altar first. Notice in chapter 13, and verse number 4, unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 26 and verse number 25. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So that every time these fellows are calling upon the name of the Lord, which is the most sacred name they can call upon, they build an altar in the name of Jehovah. As before Calvary. They're calling at the end of this chapter upon the name of the Lord, because by faith, Adam gives... For God, says she, verse 25 of chapter 4, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. That right from this faith of Adam and Eve in their new child, as a result of these parents and their faith in the Lord, you have a new generation calling upon the name of the Lord. This is before Calvary, probably with an altar, even at this occasion. But friends, before Calvary, it was needful for men, as they called on his name, again and again to offer the shedding of blood on the altar as an atonement for their souls. But since Calvary, for you and I in Belfast tonight, Men need only to call in faith on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. You don't need any altar or any priest either for eternal salvation. Listen to the word of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you get saved. You call upon the name of the Lord, and salvation comes. Why not call upon Him tonight?